Good evening. We are having a baptism on Sunday, February 20th. So if you haven't been baptized, then that would be your opportunity to get baptized. Always a great time of celebration for us as a church. We do it over at the Westside Rec. And good food. We rent out the pool. Kids have a blast. Great time of fellowship. But of course, the highlight is being baptized. And we have a place for you to sign up for that in the back if it's time. And if you're a believer and you haven't been baptized, it's time. Because we're to obey that commandment that Jesus gave us. So, you have that available to you. Would you open in your Bibles tonight to Ezra chapter 7? Ezra chapter 7. Let's pray. Father, here we are to worship. Here we are to sing. Here we are to learn. Here we are to draw near to you. You are altogether lovely. You are glorious, and you make all things glorious. So I would ask, Lord, that you would speak to us now. Because here we are at your feet. We desire to hear from you. Bless this time. Encourage each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Probably the most famous Christian allegory that's ever been written was written by John Bunyan. What do you think the name of that allegory is? The Pilgrim's Progress. Have you heard of that? Very famous work of literature. Christian, the pilgrim, going through life, meeting the giant of despair, meeting various temptations. It's a wonderful description and allegory form of what the Christian life is like. And it's important to know that the Christian life is a journey. It is not a event, a one-time event. It's not a decision that you make and then forget about. The Christian life is a journey. The Bible calls it a walk. The New Testament goes on to call it a race. Not a 100-yard dash, not a sprint, but more like a marathon. The journey begins with conversion. When a person responds to the gospel message, finds out that they are a sinner and that they need a Savior, and you give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, you ask Him to become your Savior, that is when you're converted, and that is when the journey begins. Throughout our days here on this earth, in this life, as Christians then, we are to progress. We're to walk. We're to be involved in the race. We're to grow spiritually, and we're to grow in our usefulness to the Lord in the expansion of His kingdom. When does the journey end for us as Christians? Death. Or, I'm hoping, the rapture. When you die, then, the journey's over and you're in heaven. And I'm sure a new journey will begin for us at that point. But this is really where it's at as a Christian, living this journey. Now, I want to talk to you tonight about the journey. Let's understand some things that we can expect on this journey that we call the Christian life. And let's understand what our priorities need to be on this journey. And let's understand what the dangers can be. And we're going to do that tonight by looking at the journey that a man by the name of Ezra, along with 1,500 Jews, takes from Babylon to Jerusalem. We see a journey tonight in our text, a literal journey. And I think we can get lots of wisdom from that in our spiritual journey. Now, remember, it was in 586 BC that the Babylonian kingdom destroyed Jerusalem, took the Jews captive, destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. All of the Jews were taken out. 70 years later, the Jews were permitted to return to their homeland. And they did so in three stages. Stage number one, 50,000 Jews returned under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Yeshua. They made the trip to Jerusalem and they succeeded in rebuilding the temple at the city of Jerusalem. We read all about that in the very first six chapters of Ezra. Those chapters speak about that first return. The second return began 70 years after Zerubbabel. Ezra is the leader of this expedition. And he brings 1,500 Jews with him to the land. The third return will take place under the leadership of Nehemiah, which is recorded in the book of Nehemiah. But we're on that second main return. So let's study that tonight. Look at verse 1 of chapter 7. It says, "Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merioth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzi, the son of Buki." Boy, I'm butchering those. "The son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest." This Ezra came up from Babylon. So Ezra is the leader of this group. I have told you before that in the New Testament I have a hero. And my hero is Paul the Apostle. I love Paul. In the Old Testament, my hero is Ezra. I love this man. I love his life. His example for us is monumental, in my opinion. Ezra is a name that means helper. He's the helper. You can see also that Ezra was a priest. His lineage is traced all the way back through all those sons of to Aaron, the first high priest of Israel. He is one of the most respected leaders in all of Jewish history. The Jewish rabbis still to this day consider Ezra to be one of the greatest leaders that their nation has ever known. In fact, they call Ezra the second Moses. He has that much respect among the Jewish nation. God did many things through Ezra. Ezra wrote the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Esther, Nehemiah, and it's also believed that Ezra wrote Psalm 119, which could be a book in itself. There's 176 verses in that psalm. It is also believed that Ezra was instrumental in the formation of the Old Testament canon. All the books that were decided to belong to the Old Testament, Ezra was part of a group, it's believed, that worked together to discern the mind of the Spirit to include these books in the Old Testament canon. It's also believed that Ezra is the leader of Israel who first initiated the worship, the system of synagogue worship. When he was in captivity in Babylon, they didn't have a temple. Ezra, it is believed, initiated the first synagogue where Jews could gather, study the Torah, pray, and do all of those kinds of things. And now, as you know, all around the world, wherever there are Jews, you will find a synagogue. And this can be traced back to Ezra. So this guy was a giant. This guy was used mightily by the Lord. And what the Lord did through him carried over to many, many generations after. Now, you're going to see tonight that the primary characteristic of Ezra, the thing that really stands out about him, is that he was a man who absolutely loved the written Word of God. He was a man who was absolutely dedicated to the written Word of God. Follow along with me. Again in verse 6. This Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim, came up to Jerusalem in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes. Ezra came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. On the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon, and on the first day of the 5th month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. 4. Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. If you could sum up Ezra's life, it would be summed up entirely in verse 10. This is what Ezra was all about. Look at it again. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. That verse tells us that Ezra was a very passionate man. He prepared his heart. Literally, he devoted himself entirely. Ezra devoted himself entirely to the written Word of God. And he did so in three ways. It says, Ezra prepared his heart first to do what? To seek the law of the Lord. Another way you could translate that seek would be study. Ezra was a man completely devoted to studying the written Word of God, the law of Moses in his day. We saw in verse 6 that he was a skilled scribe. That means that he had become an expert in the Bible. As a scribe, he would have copied the Scripture. He would have memorized the Scripture. He would have studied the Scripture from beginning to end. He would be a man who knew the big principles of the Scripture, and he would also be a man who knew the fine details of the Scripture, the little nuances of the Scripture. This is what Ezra was devoted to, studying the Word of God. And then what was he also devoted to? What does it say next? He prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and then what? To do it. Ezra didn't just study the Bible so he could impress all of his friends at synagogue. He didn't study the Bible just to get ammo to have doctrinal disputes with people. It wasn't a head knowledge sort of thing at all with Ezra. Ezra studied the Word of God to find out what the Word of God clearly said about all of life's circumstances. And then you know what? He did it. He obeyed it. He applied it to every area of his life. He was devoted to that. So he studied it. He did it. And then what did he do next? Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Now mark the progression there. Study, do personally, then teach. I think a lot of people get that backwards. They like to study, then teach, and let someone else do it. But the progression is study, do, then teach. Now, it says that he was devoted to teaching statutes and ordinances. Statutes meaning big principal themes. Ordinances meaning finer details. So he was committed to teaching the people of God, the written Word of God, in all ways that it needs to be taught. From the bigger perspectives to the more finer details. And folks, Ezra was a fantastic teacher. God used him mightily. He was devoted to the written Word of God. To study. To do. To teach. And I want you to notice what it says right at the end of verse 9 before we read this about Ezra. On the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. On the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him, for Ezra had prepared. Now you will read this also several times about Ezra. It says throughout the scripture, God's good hand was upon Ezra. The smile of God was upon him. He was in great favor with God. God richly blessed him. Why? Because he had prepared his heart to study, to do, and then to teach. He was just the full package. I personally believe that verse 10 of chapter 7 could be seen as the job description for a pastor. That really is the job description of a pastor. As a pastor, I have been called to study the scripture in detail, to do it, apply it to my own life, and then to teach. And I believe that that should be what I should be most dedicated to as a pastor. And I would say to you, if you are a part of a ministry where you're teaching, and it doesn't matter if you're teaching, you know, like the women's ministry or the men's ministry or the children's ministry or a kinship group, that verse needs to be a part of your life. Study it diligently. Keep it personally, then teach it radically with the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I say that that is a verse that should be for pastors and Christian workers, most definitely, but I want to challenge all of us as Christians tonight. I believe that this verse is for every single Christian in general. On this journey that we are on as Christians, it is absolutely essential that we have this same kind of devotion and dedication to the written Word of God. It is important, folks, that every single one of us are studying the Bible. It is great to come to church and hear Bible studies. It's great to read casually, like in a devotional type setting. But I also think it's very important that you really take time to study it, to dig in. Classic verses in the Bible that tell us this. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." We are told in Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." Now, I don't see in my Bible that that's just for pastors or Christian workers. That challenge is for all of us. Now, some of you might say, well, we don't have the luxury like you do, Terry, to be able to spend all the time that you spend in studying the Word. God has called me to that. He's placed me in that position. But you need to understand that we can all still study God's Word. Before I became a pastor, while I was working as an engineer and getting my master's and engaged my lands and teaching at the School of Ministry in Albuquerque, I was always studying some aspect of the Bible for myself alone. You can make time. Read through the Psalms. Decide you're going to study the Psalms on your own. To this day, I do a lot of studying for sermons and messages, but there's a lot of studying I do just for myself. Because I believe that's a very, very important part of your Christian experience on the journey. Study. Prepare your heart to study. Be devoted to it. And then, be devoted to do it. James says, "Be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and is not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in all he does." And then, I believe all of us as Christians should be devoted at one point to become teachers. That is, telling other people what you found out. Being involved. You know, the whole Christian life is one of multiplication. We're supposed to multiply ourselves. We get saved, we grow, we teach others. Now, that will look very different in our lives. Not all of us are called to teach behind a pulpit or teach at a men's ministry or whatever. But you can teach. There should always be someone in your life that you're teaching. Parent, what about your kid? Isn't that teaching? Absolutely. Paul again told Timothy, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Paul taught Timothy. Paul told Timothy to teach others who would then become qualified to teach others. So it's just a multiplication. Be dedicated to the word of the Lord. Now, you know I'm beating a drum here, aren't I? At this church, we talk about this all the time. Studying the Bible and the need to do it. But let me ask you, does verse 10 describe you? Is it you? Do you make the effort? Nobody can make the effort but you. But I'm telling you, if you do, the journey's bright. The Lord uses you in a mighty, mighty way. So that is the primary characteristic of Ezra. And that should be a very, very important part of our life as Christians. Okay, let's look at the circumstances that brought about his return. If you read in the text, you notice that most likely what happened, Ezra felt called to go to Jerusalem. He's serving in Babylon. He felt called to go to Jerusalem. And so he makes a request of King Artaxerxes. Can I go to Jerusalem? And let's see what the response was. Look at verse 11. This is the copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave Ezra, the priest, the scribe, expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of God of heaven, perfect peace and so forth. I issue a decree that all those of the people of Israel and the priests and Levites in my realm who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go with you. And whereas you are being sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God which is in your hand, and whereas you are to carry the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, and whereas all the silver and gold that you may find in all the province of Babylon, along with the freewill offering of the people and the priests, are to be freely offered to the house of their God in Jerusalem. Now therefore, be careful to buy with this money bulls, rams, and lambs with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them on the altar of the house of your God in Jerusalem. And whatever seems good to you and your brethren to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, do it according to the will of your God. Also, the articles that are given to you for the service of the house of your God, deliver in full before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever more may be needed for the house of your God, which you have occasion to provide, pay for it from the king's treasury. What a great king! And I, even I, Artaxerxes, the king, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the region beyond the river, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, may require of you, let it be done diligently. Up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil and salt without prescribed limit. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it diligently be done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? King Artaxerxes, can I go to Jerusalem? I feel called. King Artaxerxes says, yeah, go. You're allowed to return, and any of your people, any other Jew, can return with you. And we are going to totally fund your trip. All of the materials that you might need, we're going to give. Gold and silver, there's going to be freewill offerings. And by the way, when you get there, if you need more, the king's treasury will be available to you. Others living in the land, they'll be required to help you out. I mean, this is awesome. God is moved in this king's heart. He goes on to say, verse 24, and we inform you that it shall not be lawful to impose tax, tribute, or custom on any of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, Nethinim, or servants of the house of God. First tax-exempt status to clergy. Right there, back in Babylon. And you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and teach those who do not know them. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily on him, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment. This king says, Ezra, you return home and you're in charge. You can appoint judges and magistrates. Oh, and I give you the power of legislative authority, even including capital punishment. Incredible the support that he gets from Artaxerxes. Well, how did Ezra respond to that? He says, verse 27, "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who's put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes." So I was encouraged, I'll bet he was. "As the hand of the Lord my God was upon me." Notice, "the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. And I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me." What made this king so favorable towards Ezra? Why did Ezra get this incredible support from this pagan Persian king? Well, there's no doubt that the Lord's at work, right? The Lord is using this king, and the Lord is blessing Ezra. But there's something else I really want you to notice, not just in Ezra's life, but in many other people's lives in the Bible. There is no doubt in my mind that Ezra was not a stranger to King Artaxerxes. A king doesn't give a guy that much authority, you know, comes walking in off the street. "Oh, sure, go. And by the way, you're in charge." There had to have been a tie between Ezra and Artaxerxes. And it is believed by most scholars and many traditions that there was a tie, that Ezra, in his service as a scribe in Babylon, had also risen to a place of leadership and usefulness within the Persian courts. That he had become an influential member. That he knew the king and he knew the officials of the king. And there is no doubt that Ezra had been awesome in that capacity. In his job in the quote-unquote secular realm, he had risen to the top. And so in Ezra, you have a man who, yeah, devoted to God, devoted to the Word of God, and yet at the same time was able to blend that with a magnificent resume in the secular realm. And that opened doors for him. I see that same thing in many people's lives in the Bible. How about Daniel? Daniel, was he devoted to God? He was a prophet. He was one of the greatest examples in all of Scripture. And where did he work? He worked in the upper echelons of authority in two major kingdoms, Babylon and Persia. He rose to the top in government. And God used him mightily there. Zerubbabel and Joshua, I think they had the same rapport. We read later in the third return when Nehemiah comes. Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king. Now we hear cupbearer and we think of that poor guy that has to test the food before the king to see if it's not poison. That's what we think about. Actually, cupbearer means he would become one of that king's most trusted aides. So I see a beautiful thing here in the example of key people in Scripture. You see it with Joseph. On and on and on and on. Dedicated, wonderful men of God. And also stellar in the workplace. Stellar in the secular realm. In our journey here as Christians in this life, there's stuff we got to do, right? You can't just sit around all day singing kumbaya, right? You have to go to work. You have to go out and you have to make a living. And as I challenged you all on Sunday, I pray and invite you to invite Jesus into that part of your life. Make Him front and center. King of kings there. You work for Him. And do all you can for Him in that workplace. It is important to love God, to serve Him, to be dedicated to His Word. And also, it is important to be the best worker that you can in that secular realm where God has put you. Amen? Be that light there. That's what opens doors. All kinds of things come together when you do that. Now, just be careful. I've seen Christians go to two extremes on those two issues. There are some that become Christians and they get so excited about the Lord that they do think they can sit around singing Kumbaya all day. And they become very lazy at work. Or they become very confused. You know, they think, I'm going to serve the Lord, and there's only certain ways that you serve the Lord, and they have to be spiritual, you know, and they have to be at church. And they forget about their testimony in the workplace. Then there are other Christians that get excited about serving the Lord, and they want to do it in their workplace, but what they do is they read their Bibles all day in the office. Or they decide that they're going to evangelize their coworkers all day. You need to understand something. Your boss isn't paying you to be an evangelist. Your boss is paying you to do the job that he hired you for. And be the best at it. Be the most diligent. Be the most responsible. And you know what? That's what opened doors for you to share the gospel. On your coffee break. On your lunch break. After work. So you want to avoid that extreme, and then you want to avoid the other extreme, and I think more Christians fall into this extreme. They just get all caught up in their career, in this life. It's all about the career. It's all about how I have to make my living here. And that Christian gets caught up in the cares of this world, and they're not devoted to the Lord. And they don't give the Lord the time He's due. And they don't serve the Lord. You need to find that blend like Ezra had. Like Nehemiah, like David, like Joseph, Daniel. Love God. Be devoted to Him. And then be that very, very good worker. That's what opens all of the doors. And it's a balance that we need to walk throughout this life on our journey. Amen? All right. Chapter 8 gives us more details of the journey that they take. It says in verse 1, these are the heads of their father's houses, and this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylon in the reign of King Artaxerxes. Of the son of Phinehas, Gershom. Of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel. Of the sons of David, Hattush. And several others are listed all the way through verse 14. So you get a list of the people that came with Ezra from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now, you're going to find out, if you were to add up all the numbers, that only 1,500 decide to join Ezra. Now remember, King Artaxerxes' edicts at anybody who's willing to come with Ezra, anyone, go for it. 1,500. Sounds like a lot, but in comparison to all the Jews that were there, it was nothing. Now, when we looked at the first return under Zerubbabel, we found that 50,000 signed up. That was still a very small percentage. And so now we have even a bigger decrease of people who are willing to go on that journey. So it's just Ezra and 1,500. And to make matters worse, to add insult to injury, verse 15 says, now I gathered them by the river that flows to Ahava. And we camped there 3 days. And I looked among the people and the priests and found none of the sons of Levi there. Okay, so understand what's going on. Ezra's going to go. He's getting people to go with him. They go just outside of Babylon to this place called Ahava, a little tribute there to probably the great river Euphrates, somewhere, but they're not far from Babylon. They're just about to make the journey. They stop at this place for 3 days. They're going to seek the Lord, and Ezra begins to ask around to see who all's decided to come. And he finds out that not one Levite, not one priest is signed up. The Levites are the leaders. They're the teachers. They're the ones that administer the temple. They're the ones that are supposed to be on the front lines. Not one. Isn't that sad? Isn't it sad when leaders in the church aren't involved? So, Ezra says in verse 16, "Then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jarib, some other dudes." Verse 17, "And I gave them a command for Edo, the chief man, at the place Kasaphia. And I told them what they should say to Edo and his brethren, the Nethinim at the place of Kasaphia, that they should bring us servants for the house of our God. Then by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah with his sons and brothers, 18 men. And Hashabiah, and with him Jeshea of the sons of Merari, his brothers and their sons, 20 men. Also of the Nethinim, whom David and the leaders had appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 Nethinim. All of them were designated by name." So he has to actively recruit leaders. He sends somebody out, and they're able to recruit about almost 300 Levites and temple workers. But still, it's sad that he had to recruit. I mentioned this to you a couple of weeks ago when we looked at the first return, and I need to mention it to you again tonight. You will see that throughout Scripture, it's a small minority that takes the journey. It really is. It's really unfortunate. The small minority of God's people take the journey. Go for it. And I just want you to understand that. You need to know that. Because I hope and pray, this is the Wednesday night group, I hope and pray that you truly want everything that the Lord has for you in your life. Do you? And do you want to follow Him on the journey? Do you want everything? Do you want to go for it with all of you, all of your might, surrendered? I sure hope so. I just want you to know that if you decide to really go for it with the Lord, don't expect a whole lot of people to go with you. Because you see that in the Scripture. It's a minority. You know, there have been times where I had a really good buddy and walking with the Lord, and I'm wanting to go for it, right? And he's wanting to go for it. I remember this growing up. And I'm still going for it, and my buddy decides that he doesn't want to go for it anymore. It happens. But the question lies with you. Will you keep going? Will you be surrendered fully? Get all you can. And don't be discouraged. Now, there are going to be people that will come with you, and surround yourself with them. Amen? Find those people that will surrender. I mean, we rub off on each other, and we need that. But don't expect to be Mr. Popular. There's an interesting passage in Ezekiel chapter 47 where the prophet is asked to go through a river, a brand new river that's just been created that comes from Jerusalem down towards the Dead Sea. And it's interesting. He goes to one portion of the river and he can step in up to his ankles. And then later he goes further down and he's able to step into the river at that point up to his knees. And then he goes a little bit further and he's able to step into the river up to his waist. And then he goes further down and he can't step into the river because he's going to sink. He has to swim. The water's over his head. And I think that's a very, very good picture of what our relationship with the Lord can be. It can be ankle deep. It can be knee deep. It can be waist deep. Or it can be the full-on plunge. And there are going to be a lot more people, unfortunately, in the ankle deep portion of Christianity. There'll be less people in the knee deep, less people in the waist deep, and less people that have taken the plunge. Will you take the plunge? In this journey, hey, you got one life to live. Right? Go for it. Okay, they are at this river called Ahavah. And something else comes to their attention that they need to settle before they move on. Look at verse 21. Ezra said, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahavah, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from Him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of the soldiers and horsemen to help against the enemies on the road. Because we had spoken to the king, saying, 'The hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek Him, and His power and wrath are against all those who forsake Him.' So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and He answered our prayer." So picture the scene. Ezra, 1,500, 300 priests with them. Plus, it looks like wives and children were allowed to go, so many more than that. So there they are. They're on this river. They're about to take a 900-mile journey from Babylon to Jerusalem. They are going to be carrying with them millions and millions of dollars in silver and gold. They are headed out on this arduous journey. And in those days, if you were a convoy out in the middle of nowhere, you attracted bandits. You attracted raiding armies. I mean, if there was a caravan out there, these people would come by and check you out and see what you had. You know, like the old train thieves. Come get them and stick them up and take whatever they had. And so Ezra is concerned about this. It's going to be a long journey. We're worried about enemies out there. Now, it appears from this story that initially, when Ezra had asked Artaxerxes permission to make the trip, that he said, "Would you like a military escort? We'll send soldiers. We'll send horsemen with you. And that's how we'll make sure that you'll get there safely." Ezra told the king at that time, "No, we're going to wait upon the Lord." Now here they are about ready to go, and you can see Ezra thinking, military escort, man, maybe I should think that one through again. He's worried. He was human. He's got this journey ahead of him. He decides not to get the military escort. And why? Because he thinks to himself, "I already told this pagan king that I'm going to trust in the Lord. So, I better trust in the Lord." And so here we see a man embarking on a very dangerous journey. throwing caution to the wind, if you will. Deciding he's just going to depend upon the Lord. Important things about the journey that we take as Christians. My brother and sister in Christ, and I probably don't have to tell you this, you've been Christians long enough, but it can be dangerous out there. The Christian life can be a dangerous journey. There are all kinds of traps. There are trials. There are times where you are called to sacrifice. There is the attack of the enemy. You need to know that up front. But you also need to know that you need to depend upon the Lord in this journey, and that He will protect you. And I also believe it's very important that as Christians, from time to time, we should be willing to throw caution to the wind. We should be willing to take risks. We should be willing to do something a little scary for the Lord. Now, I'm not saying be reckless, driving 150 miles down the highway and say, "Lord, take care of me." None of that. But I am saying that sometimes the Lord does take us out on a limb, doesn't He? And in the journey, you need to do that. There are a lot of things that we do for the Lord that are risky. Think about every missionary that's ever gone out. Isn't that a risk? Did the great missionaries take risks to reach China? Yeah. There are times God calls us to something that's risky. Maybe it's just as simple as starting to really become a witness at your school or at your place of work. Step out. I remember very well the scariest thing that Kim and I did. I mean, 15 years ago, it wasn't getting married. That wasn't the scariest thing. That was the best thing. But shortly after we were married, I had my job as an engineer. I was, like I said, going through my master's. I was moving on. I felt the Lord had called me into ministry, but I wasn't sure. And then this opportunity comes to El Paso. And I said, "El what? El Paso." And I remember sitting with Kim and praying. And, you know, I remember my dad. Just really, I mean, he loves me and he's a man of God. But he's like, "Are you thinking straight here? You've got an engineering degree. You've worked hard at it. You've got a great career. You're doing well financially. Do you really want to take that step? Are you ready?" And I said to myself, "I'm not sure. But we'll give it a try." It was a risk. It was scary. But you know what? I am so blessed that I took that step. And God has taken care of me more abundantly in many, many, many ways. There are times that we are called to step out. And so here we see them stepping out. What has God called you to step out in lately? Anything? Been holding back on something? Maybe the Lord brought you to this Bible study tonight to sort of light the fire. So they say no to the military escort, but they do take some precautions. Look at verse 24. "I separated 12 of the leaders of the priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their brethren with them, and weighed out to them the silver, the gold, and the articles, the offering for the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his princes and all who Israel were present had offered. I weighed into their hands 650 talents of silver, silver articles weighing 100 talents and 100 talents of gold, 20 gold basins worth 1,000 drachmas, and 2 vessels of fine polished bronze, precious as gold. And I said to them, 'You are holy to the Lord. The articles are holy also. And the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord God of your fathers. Watch and keep them until you weigh them before the leaders of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel in Jerusalem. in the chambers of the house of the Lord. So the priests and the Levites received the silver and the gold and the articles by weight to bring them to Jerusalem to the house of our God. Very, very interesting. Millions of dollars worth of silver and gold. Great value. They're not going to take a military escort, but they're going to divide up the silver. They're going to divide up the silver and gold among all those priests, like 300 now. So each priest is going to have their portion of that precious metal that they're to be stewards of, they're to take care of, they're to watch. Now, why did they do this? In case they met a bandit, all the gold and silver would be spread out. And they did this for accountability to make sure nobody was taken from the money bag. You see what they're doing? Every person gets so much gold and silver, it's weighed, it's written down. And then when they get to Jerusalem, they're going to weigh it. And they're going to look at what's been written down. And if there's a difference in weight, you're busted and can't be trusted. So I love this. Again, there's that balance that you take. There's an abandoning to the Lord. Okay, no military escort, but practical precautions. Looking for that balance. So, verse 31, then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. And I love this. The hand of our God was upon us. He delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambush along the road. So we came to Jerusalem and stayed there 3 days. Now on the 4th day, the silver and the gold of the articles were weighed in the house of our God by the hand of Meremoth, the son of Uriah the priest, and with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas. With them were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binui. With the number and weight of everything, all the weight was written down at that time. So it looks like it all made it safely. The children of those who had been carried away captive, who had come from the captivity, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel. That's the first thing they did. Verse 36, and they delivered the king's orders to the king's satraps and the governors in the region beyond the river. So they gave support to the people and the house of God. So, a journey began, a journey completed. And lots of lessons for us to learn. One quick thing, just as a nice thing to sort of see. It is interesting that on this journey, God's people were given gifts, valuable gifts, that they were to be stewards of. And when they got home, they were accountable for it. Again, that is a beautiful picture of our journey as Christians. When you become a Christian and when you get saved, you get filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Bible clearly teaches that all of us as Christians have been given a gift. A gift from the Lord. A supernatural gift. A calling in the body of Christ in which we are to use that gift. It could be teaching, it could be evangelism, giving, encouraging, administration. There's a whole list. You can study them in the New Testament. And I believe that after this life is over, we'll be accountable when we get home. Were we good stewards of that gift? Did we use that gift? So I challenge you as a Christian, do you know what your gift is from the Holy Spirit? Have you found it? Are you operating in it? Are you developing it? And I think we all have one. In fact, I think most of us as Christians have many of them. I think they come in clusters. What's your gift? Are you operating in that gift? Okay. On our journey, let us be devoted to the Word of God. To study, to do, to teach. Let us be very good at what we do in the secular realm. Be good witnesses right there on the job. Let's not be discouraged if a lot of people don't go with us. But let's keep going. Let's recognize that it can be scary. But let's depend upon the Lord. Let's be willing to take steps of faith. And let's find those gifts that God has given us. And let's use them for His glory. Amen? Let's put this to prayer now. Father, I want to thank You this evening. First of all, just for the privilege of being on this journey with You. Lord, together we thank You tonight for salvation. Now I pray, Father, as Your people, that we would make the absolute most of this journey. Make us so fruitful for Your kingdom. Lord, I pray that all of us here this evening would discover the gift that You've given us. Lord, that we would be filled with an intense hunger to feed on Your word daily. Lord, we want to go all the way in. We want to go for the plunge. May we leave behind anything that might be holding us back from that. And then, Father, I want to thank You that You never leave us on the journey. You walk right with us, leading us, encouraging us, empowering us. God, use this word tonight to encourage each one as You desire. And I pray that we would all be sensitive enough to respond to what You have said. In Jesus' name, amen.